Good morning, and good to be with you again to share around the Word of God. And Suzanne and I bring the greetings of the brothers and sisters in Auckland Central to you. I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want you to give me an answer, but I want you to think about it for a moment or two. And the question is, what is the greatest problem facing believers today? Or put another way, perhaps to make it a little more personal, what is your greatest challenge in your Christ's life, in your life in Christ? And I'm going to suggest that perhaps there are as many different answers to this question as we have people in the room here this morning. And as a young man, after growing up after the Second World War, and some of us can relate to that time, I think that materialism was, at least from the platform, it was talked about a lot as being a real problem of that generation. But I don't sense materialism is talked about as much today as it was then. And things change over time. And I can recall that worldlyism, and I wasn't quite sure what that meant at the time, but it obviously means anything that is not for God. And that obviously is not a good thing. And then there's been times when there's been a feeling of apathy for the things of God among the brotherhood, or not enough time spent on studying the Word of God. Too much time spent on self-seeking pleasures. And more recently, perhaps the greatest change, I suppose, in my lifetime is the electronic revolution. Wow, how that has changed life. I remember 30, 40 years ago when I worked in Saudi Arabia, we had to ring the head office in London up on a radio telephone. It just wasn't worth the effort to try to ring back to New Zealand. It cost so much anyhow. It must have cost a fortune to speak for a few minutes. And of course the electronic revolution has brought a different set of problems, or potential problems to brothers and sisters. And I suppose that if we looked, or we viewed this question through the eyes of a different culture and different race of people, their issues may be quite different. But what is the cultureless or timeless challenge that faces believers today, and has always faced believers? And it's just a four-letter word. Oh, sorry, it's not four, it's five. And it's spelled P-R-I-D-E. I think you agree with that. And it's interesting, in my lifetime, I haven't heard many talks, if you like, or exhortations on pride. And I don't really know why. Because I believe it is the biggest problem that faces brothers and sisters today, and has always faced brothers and sisters. And I suppose we can be tricked into thinking it's not a problem, or that we are somehow, we are aloof from pride. It doesn't affect us. I don't know. But, and as I say, this highlights the subtlety of pride. It means we can totally justify that we are absolutely right when we're absolutely wrong. And how many people know Janet, Sister Janice Martin? She used to live in Hamilton. She's lived in Christchurch for quite a while. Many, few people know Sister Janice Martin. Okay, just a few. But how many knew her father, Brother Mervyn Green? Nobody. Wow. Well, Brother Mervyn was one of the six Green boys, and Brother Colin has just died in Wanganui. He was the last remaining one. Anyhow, Brother Mervyn said to Janice, and Janice told me this, she said, there are three P's that separate Christadelphians. Pride, prejudice, and personality. We're going to talk about pride making today, or the antidote to pride, of course, humbleness. But when you think about it, whether it's a division within an ecclesial group, or the divisions that have caused separation of different fellowship groups, I'm sure you will agree with me, from your experience, that either pride, personality, or prejudice, or a combination of the three, is the main reason. And you see, these are just the basic human traits of our makeup. So pride is a problem. It's pride is self-seeking. It's self-justifying. It can sometimes demand that others do it your whoopsie. Others do it your way because they must. No great reason. Just must do it their way. Because perhaps they have they think they have a superior scriptural understanding than others. Pride doesn't listen to the opinions or feelings of others. Pride also thinks that compromise is not right. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that living as in an ecclesial family, that compromise is an essential. We have to sometimes submit to the feelings or opinions of others, not because we agree with them, but it's better in the long run, or better in the short run. When the total picture is viewed, it's not that important. See, pride manifests itself in very fleshly outworking. And obviously, they are dishonouring to God. Often pride totally misses the more important and weightier matters of the Lord, of love, and of mercy, and of compassion, and of sacrifice. About 25 years ago now, yes, that's about right, even a bit more, I visited my daughter, Susie. She'd just gone to America. She'd just qualified as a physiotherapist. There's no jobs in New Zealand, but there are plenty of jobs in America for physiotherapists. And that was quite a unique thing because, you know, to get a green card to go to America wasn't an easy thing for anybody from anywhere. Anyhow, she went there and she went to Detroit. And we visited her, and we enjoyed our time there. But I remember driving one day down the streets of Detroit and past this little church. And a sign on the outside the church it said, "This church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints." I suppose it was a bit of a sideswipe at the Catholic Church, I don't know. But anyhow, the first bit, I'm sure, was more important. And perhaps, wouldn't be, I know this hall's not owned by you, but halls that are owned by Christadelphians would be a bad sign to have outside. I noticed the sign outside Hamilton where it was last week. It's not like that, but it's not a conventional Christadelphian signboard out there. Very short and simple, but I can't quite remember what it is, but it's...
Live life with hope.
Live life with hope. Yeah! Much better than having tons of Bible verses, really. The Bible verses can come, but people don't read a lot of thing on a billboard. Yeah. I think the greatest acid test that we can have to assessing we overcoming pride in our life is to submit to others when we are convinced in our own mind that we're not only 100% correct, but we are 100% correct spiritually. When I look back over the problems of life, ecclesial life more particularly, and I sometimes think, what was that all about? You know, that's the beauty of hindsight, I think. Things fall into perspective. But I think, I struggle at times to work out what the issue was. But I can remember vividly at the time it was fervent by both parties with opposing views. Well, yeah. Think about the completely rigged and unjust treatment of Jesus by the Jews at the time of his trial and crucifixion. If ever there was an example of humble submission, then we can look no further than to Jesus himself. And I'm absolutely amazed that I've read 2 Philippians chapter 2 many times, of course. And I'm very familiar with this verse, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And I thought, well, Jesus obviously had a spiritual mind, and that's what we want to emulate. But when you read 2 Philippians chapter 2, wow, the mind that Paul is talking about is the learned disposition of humble service. Absolutely epitomized in the Son of God. The whole chapter is devoted to showing us the humbleness of our Master and Savior. But as a servant, he was the Son of God. By right, he was entitled to much greater things. But Christ knew the priorities in life. This was his advent of being a suffering servant and a saviour for the world. And it's time to be elevated to being the king of the world was yet to come. And so we see that humbleness is a learned attitude of mind or disposition. Jesus learned humbleness. He suffered in every way like you and me. Yet he did not sin. Sometimes people think, wrongly of course, and we were talking with Yvonne about this and many other things over the last day or two. We had a lovely time at Yvonne's. We'll leave it there. But there's nothing mysterious to tell. Except a few jokes. But of course, sin is sin, as far as Jesus is concerned or God is concerned. And I suppose it's not the divorce question, the remarriage question, I suppose. When I realised the statement of Jesus when he said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And then he goes on to say, whoever lusts after the opposite sex in an uncontrollable way is an adulterer. I thought, well, we certainly don't go around the ecclesia trying to root out the haters in their heart, the hate blood, people with hate in their heart, wishing some other person that they were dead. But Jesus says that's exactly the same as pulling the trigger and shooting somebody dead. And when it comes to adultery, we don't try and root out the adulterers that the ones that have committed adultery in their heart. So, for me anyhow, it became quite easy. Jesus is saying to me anyhow, just leave it up to me, you can't do it. So it's just an aside in a way, but... It helped me to put it into the right perspective, I think. You see, with the question of divorce or remarriage, it's not, and it's not meant to be about that, but it's not that we don't disagree about it. We all agree that remarriage is not an ideal. Divine is not the divine ideal. Where the problems occur is how do we deal with people who are caught up in this web? That's where we have a difference of opinion. I want to tell you about this little story. I heard it in South Africa when I visited there in 1979, I think, or 1980, a long time ago. And a brother there in the meeting said to me, they had a meeting about twice the size of this meeting, about 50 members, and we had two sisters that I think wanted unleavened bread. And 48 others wanted leavened bread. Now, I know you have a compromised situation here, but you will actually like this story. The brother said, if we follow the usual Christadelphian practice of having a vote about it, it will be nearly unanimous. So, cut and dry. Not at all. If we have a vote about it, and we get this 96% for, that's no question. But he went round the 48 members and said, is it really important? Is it so vital for you? So they went the unleavened way. Kept the two old sisters, or maybe not the old, they were, maybe two sisters, let's leave it at that, in the meeting. What a mature way of dealing with a problem. See, voting doesn't solve a problem, it creates a problem. When I was Secretary of the Auckland Central, we never voted on anything. Because I realised if we have a vote, and I can't get 100%, it's going to cause a problem. So why vote? Get consensus if you can. If you can't, don't do anything. Just let the status quo prevail. Anyhow, sidetracking a bit. See, Jesus said, unless you humble yourself as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, our model of humbleness is Jesus. He is our model of everything that is perfect and true and lovely. And when we read Philippians chapter 2, it wasn't something that God had given Jesus. It wasn't a natural characteristic of his. It was a learned behavior. It was a quality that he developed, even though he was the Son of God. And so much more for us. We are not the Son of God. Well, we are sons and daughters of the living God in a spiritual sense. And if we can develop that spiritual relationship with God, then we will grow in humbleness. And we can only grow in humbleness with dogged determination. It requires hard work. It requires honesty of examination. And as the saying goes, there's no gain without pain. And it certainly wasn't the case of Jesus, as I said before. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was made perfect through his sufferings. And it is with much tribulation, both physical and mental, that we enter into the kingdom of God. I've often thought that Jesus, it was easy for him. He was the Son of God. For him to overcome was easier than it is for us. No. Jesus was so spiritually acutely aware. He had to struggle with things that we just go straight over our head. We don't even think about them as an issue or a problem to solve. Jesus He knew the thoughts of us. Some of us think we know the thoughts of others, but better than whoever it is that knows their own thoughts. But we don't. We don't. Sometimes I struggle to know what I'm thinking myself, let alone anybody else telling me, but nonetheless. It was harder for Jesus, I contend, because of his heightened spiritual awareness. And it makes his suffering and his overcoming even greater. How did he overcome in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was able. How did he overcome in the temptation of the wilderness? Because he could recall scripture at his fingertips. He was so familiar with the Word of God, and he was so in tune with prayer with his Father. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So he had this inbuilt defense mechanism, if you like, of his prayer line to God and of his recall of scripture to overcome. So we come to the time we remember again today of Christ's ultimate sacrifice, of his dying to take away the sin of the world. And the basis of that is before us in these emblems today. He was prepared to give us all for others, for you and me. And notice what God gave Jesus. First, in Philippians 2, he gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everyone would bow. But he also gave him life forevermore. He brought him back because the grave could not hold him. And such is our hope if we follow his example.